All right. Welcome, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. And we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have the seven bowls of God's wrath. And when you try to take a book as complex as Revelation, you look for patterns. And patterns help you understand the structure of the book. And we've talked about this a couple of times. I had a very elaborate drawing last week to talk about the structure of the book a little bit. But I wanted to just kind of simplify it some, and I needed it for as we finish up the seven bowls today and move on into the next chapter. In the book of Revelation, we have lots of sevens. But the main section of the book, the center section of the book, and really the main book story of the book, has three separate sevens that drive the action. The first is the scroll with the seven seals. The next one is the seven trumpets, the warnings that were given. And then the final one is the seven bowls of God's wrath, which is where we are now. And in all of those situations, each one of those seal, trumpet, or bowl is poured out or blown or opened, in sequence, and something is revealed, something happens. And so we noted a few kind of big patterns out of all of this before. When the seals were opened in the scroll, this is God laying out his tools. This is God saying, this is what I can do. Right? And you had the four horsemen, showing what power he can do by manipulating men. You have the souls under the altar which pop up and say, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? And he says, not now, you got to be patient, right? Then when you get to six, you get the cosmic disturbances, right? You get earthquakes and stars falling and sky turning black and all kinds of things happening. And then the trumpets come along. When the trumpets come along, each angel blowing a trumpet is a warning. And here's where we see a third of the stars, a third of the moon, a third of the seas, a third of the trees, right? The judgments, God is using his power that he's laid out here. He's using his tools to warn the earth, in particular to warn Rome, okay, who is persecuting his people. And at the end of that, you also have a big earthquake, right? Hail and earthquake and lightning and everything else. So here we are in the bowls. Now the bowls are not partial. All those thirds that showed up here, right? There were lots and lots of thirds. There were a third of this and a third of that and a third of that, and these were warnings. Okay? Now the final one here is wrath. And that's punishment. There is no partiality to it. These aren't you get a second chance kind of situations. It's done. And we're going to see here, right? We're right here. We went through the first five bowls of wrath, and we talked about all the different things. We're going to see here at the end. There's this huge earthquake. It says the biggest earthquake that's ever been. And you get this view. Here's what I can do. Here's warnings. You better repent. And yet they repented not, right? And then here's my wrath. And you also see the earthquake in each one of them, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it says, back in the trumpets it says, and a tenth part of the city fell, talking about Rome. It was a big earthquake, there was a lot of damage, a lot of people died, but it wasn't the final one. And here you have the earthquake is a good example of God says, here's what I can do, I'm going to do it a little to warn you, to get your attention, and then I'm going to open up all the stops. So that's what we're going to see here. And then we're going to move on into the next chapter and talk about the great harlot. So in chapter 16, we've been going through the bowls of wrath. And I'm going to go back to verse 12 on the sixth bowl, because we kind of hit that right at the end. And we'll talk about that a little bit too. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Okay, that's the sixth bowl. Now, one of the other things you notice as repeating patterns in the book of Revelation, we have a number of wars. You know, how many times is war mentioned? It's actually quite a few, right? What happens in chapter 12 when the dragon misses out on Jesus, misses out on the woman? What does it say? Oh yeah, and loses the war in heaven and cast down to earth. What does it say?
He goes after the other people.
Right. He goes after the children of the woman, but not earthly physical children. We're not talking about Mary here or some physical woman. We're talking about those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are Christians. And it says that he goes to make war with them. In chapter 13, he brings up the sea beast and the earth beast, which are his allies, and they get after the war. Right? But even before that, we have that discussion about the, I believe it's chapter 11, about the two witnesses. We say that I'm going to have my two witnesses, they're going to be in the great city, they're going to prophesy, they're going to be killed. It says the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. There's lots of war going on in this book. And there's lots of battles. And so when we get to this particular position here, and of course this, you know, this is where the only place in the Bible that Armageddon shows up. Now the place that it's referencing, Megiddo, shows up actually quite a bit in the scripture. It's a scene of lots and lots of battles. There's about six or eight, if I remember correctly, of battles in the Old Testament that happen in this place. And there's a couple reasons for it. One of them is it's a broad plain. It's a great place to have a battle in the old days, right? Before they had tanks and planes and everything like that and cannons. If you had to fight a war, you had to line up all your people. The other guy had to line up all his people, and you had to go at it, right? So you needed a big, flat space. And so valleys were classic places. Big, wide, broad valleys were classic places where battles took place. But the other thing was, is Megiddo here is a hill out in the middle of a broad valley. And it was kind of the high ground. If you're going to have a battle, where do you want? You want the high ground. And it also gave you visibility so you could see where the other troop movements were, what was going on. And there was always a stronghold there. There was a fortress there to guard, because this is a big broad valley. It was a great place for war, but it was the reason they fought over it all the time was it controlled a major economic pathway, right? It was a trade route. Because if you're bringing a caravan full of goods and you're carrying them, say, from Egypt up to Greece or something, and you're going by land, are you going to go over the rocky stuff, or are you going to go through the flat land? You're going to go through the flat land. So this was an economics point. But the whole point here is when this comes up, the Jew is going to go, oh boy, going back to that place. I've heard stories about that place my whole life. This is where people go for battles. This is where kings die. You know, this is where the enemies of God are defeated. You know, there's a lot of feeling and thoughts around this. But before we get to the battle, and the battle doesn't actually happen here, it just mentions that where they're going to get to, notice what happens. So the Euphrates River's dried up. Remember, the Euphrates River was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It was a big enough river that you couldn't get an army across it very easily. And because of that, basically they never really, you know, spread their empire farther than that. There were a couple of times where they did a sortie, went over and had some, fought a little bit or something like that. But they never conquered those areas in any kind of way. And that was the Persian Empire was still over there. Basically Persia, modern day Iran. Right? Turkey, Iran in that area. And further east, the Romans really didn't go. So it's the water's dried up. Now we were warned about that back with the trumpets. Right? The water's dried up. So, and back when we did the trumpets, there was a 200 million, you know, army. Which, of course, is more than there were even people on the earth at the time. But the point was, your protection's gone. So here it comes. You're going to get invaded. And one of the major reasons that Rome fell was about 3 centuries worth of almost constant invasion. And you can look it up in your history books. Those are the things from about this time period onward until Rome finally just dissolved in the mid-400s. You have invasion after invasion after invasion. Used to, nobody would dare invade Rome because they were such a great power. Now, all of a sudden, they start to get invaded. But, 13, and I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, remember, says dragon, beast, and it says false prophet here, but it's basically the sea beast. It's the other beast. What does it mean? Not a real dragon, not a real beast. Right? But, and probably not real frogs either. So, what's it saying? You know, you don't have real frogs. You have some figurative frogs coming out of a figurative mouth of a figurative dragon. In other words, it's all symbolic. You need to, you know, you're not looking for giant frogs jumping around. But notice what they do. These are spirits of demons which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, this battle shows up later, okay, in a couple chapters. But right now, these demons are going out to convince the kings of the world, they're of the world, right? They're not righteous, to come and join in the battle. Now, how are they going to go about convincing them? Now, we've had a couple situations like this, right? So what happens, we had... I'm trying to remember if it was Ahaziah. It was one of the ones that Elisha had to deal with. I believe it was Elisha that had to deal with it. They had a bunch of false prophets, right? And they're sitting there going like, oh, hold it, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here? You know, I'm tired of all these false prophets. One of the false prophets made him 2 horns out of iron. And he goes around with him, he's acting like a bull, and he says, thus says the Lord, you know, with these horns you're going to scatter the enemies, you know. And they're just lying. But they were very convincing liars. Very convincing. How many times, huh?
Nothing has changed.
Nothing has changed. That's right. How many times in the scripture do you have false prophets or false counselors leading people astray? Leading kings astray. Right? I mean, you remember Daniel? Remember what happened to Daniel? I always wondered why Nebuchadnezzar had his first dream, right? And he says, okay, you guys got to tell me the dream, and then you got to tell me the interpretation. And they go, hold it. We can't. What do you mean tell you the dream? You got to tell us the dream. He says, no. If you can really tell me the dream, then I know you can really tell me what it means. And they couldn't do it. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He said, kill them all. Kill them all. You're a bunch of worthless counselors, man. You're all a bunch of liars. And he was pretty much right. Except for Daniel, of course, who could interpret it. But, you know, how many times did you have situations where these you know, soothsayers, you hear a lot about it in literature, in ancient literature. They're called soothsayers, they're called wizards, they're called magicians, you know, like in Egypt, like Janus and Jambres in Egypt, right? These very likely were, you know, effectively, the people of the day who were educated enough that they could pull wool over other people's eyes pretty easy by tricks. Okay, just like when Jannes and Jambres, what it said that, you know, Moses' staff turned into a snake, and what did they do? It said they did the same thing with their magical arts. So somewhere or another, they had a trick set up where they could come in there with a rod, and all of a sudden it was a snake. I mean, they probably chilled a snake, got him nice and cold, or did something. You know, they did something. Of course, they didn't count on something. When God does a miracle, it's a real miracle. It's not a trick. What happened to those snakes?
They got to eat up.
Yeah. Moses' snake, the serpent that came from Moses' staff, ate him up. And then became a staff again, and Moses just walked off. They couldn't do that. They said, nobody can do this. So, you know, that's the common thing you have here. Now, the other little bit of interesting historical evidence is that piece from Tertullian that I read a few weeks back. Tertullian, in his letter to all the Roman governors, Tertullian was a Christian. He was a lawyer, an orator, very educated man, and he wrote this long letter that was copied and sent out to all the Roman provinces, to all the governors, and it was in defense of Christianity. You remember me reading some of it. And one of the things he said was, you know, he was just taking them to task. He said, you have no clue what you're doing here. You're torturing and killing these people who pray for your emperor, you know, and who are good people, who do all this good stuff. And he said, one of the things, if you want to find a Christian, if you want to really find who's a Christian, here's how you do it. You go get one of your magicians and their demons, and you get any Christian, any, the lowest one, and have him talk to him, and the demon will confess that he is not God, that he is in fact a demon. Now that's historical, right? That's not scripture. But what's interesting about it is Tertullian's argument to try to save thousands and thousands of Christians' lives from torture and persecution was, look, all you guys know about this stuff. You know there are people out here with demonic powers who have these demons who allow them to do some sort of sign. That's one of the reasons you listen to them. And he says, if you want to really find out what's really true, who's really in power, then get a Christian to talk to him. What's a Christian going to say? He's not going to talk about the football game, right? He's going to talk to him like the apostles talked to demons and like Jesus talked to them. In other words, he says, you come out, right? What did Jesus tell his disciples when he sent them out on the commission? Cast out demons. They had the ability to do that. And we know that, of course, they had miraculous gifts and abilities to do that. But we also know that a demon couldn't handle the truth. It couldn't handle the Word of God. So you've got this interesting situation, which is just historical. But it's an interesting side note. That you had evil spirits, it says, that's what they are. Evil spirits who were active, convincing people to follow the beast and the dragon. And getting them there. So they're performing signs of some kind, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now this battle has been foreshadowed already and is going to be foreshadowed a couple more times. And there's actually two more battles. There's two major battles left in the book of Revelation. Okay? One of them is when the beast and the false, the beast and the two beasts and the dragon all get together with their armies. And there's Jesus and on a white horse with his army behind him. And there actually isn't much of a battle. But, you know, it's over pretty quick. And then there's, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison. And he goes out to the four corners of the earth. And he gathers all the armies, Gog and Magog. And there's going to be a big battle. Right? So there's two battles that are coming up here in the book. And, you know, says all that. What does it mean? Well, we're going to get into it. But let's look at it. So that's what happens. But what's going on in the bigger picture here is all these bowls of wrath have been poured out. Right? We're right here. That's the sixth bowl. All these bowls of wrath have been poured out, and the whole world of the beast is turned upside down. In other words, devil went out and said, I'm going to get the most powerful ally I can, Rome, to try to exterminate the church, and he's failing. Because God has taken it to them. And so they, like so many others have done, said, okay, we're going to gather everybody we can gather and we're going to take one last stab at it. So that's what the plan is. The plan is to get everybody they can to do a last ditch effort, a final battle against God. And that's what it's talking about. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Remember, in these situations, in the last couple chapters, we had that thing where it said, here is the patience of the saints. This is kind of like a little sidebar to Christians. I'm coming as a thief. Who perceives Jesus coming as a thief? To whom is he a thief? Is it the Christian?
Those that don't want him to come.
Right. If you're ready for him, and in fact, you've opened the door for him, he's not a thief in your house. Right? He's not a thief. You gotta stay ready. Just like the virgins, you know, at the wedding feast. You gotta stay ready. But he's gonna surprise those thinking that they've got it all together. And they gathered them together to a place that they called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Then, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, a temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that has not occurred since there were men on earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon earth, upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was exceeding great. Okay. One thing that you should notice that's missing between and these sevens. In the first seven, when you got to six, you had a thing that said, hold it, before anything happens, go out and mark my people. You know, remember, marking the 144,000? Mark them. They're mine. There's a period of comfort. There's a little interlude. The same thing happens here with the trumpets. There's a period of time that says, okay, it's going to get really bad. But these are my people. These are my people. And I'm going to take care of them. And I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to give you a little view of what it's going to be like after. We had a similar thing. Remember when we were here, we had the lamb with the 144,000 in heaven, right? And saying, yeah, it's going to get really awful, but you guys are going to make it through. Hang on. Be faithful unto the end. But here, you don't have that interlude of comfort. Why?
Walking to the other side.
That's right. None of this has anything to do with the Christian. The bowls of wrath are all aimed at the beast and his followers.
Not talking to them, but talking about them.
Yeah. And so the Christians are watching this happen. Remember and in fact, we're going to find out here because in just another couple chapters, after we have a little discussion about the harlot and her end, we're going to have the soul saying, "You've done it, Lord." You know, how long are you going to wait to do this? Then they say, "You've done it." That's chapter 19. So, a couple of things about these earthquakes. First of all, earthquakes happen all the time over in that area of the world. Right? They got volcanoes and stuff like that. They have earthquakes. We have earthquakes. But it says here, such a great and mighty earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts, split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. It's a big earthquake, not a local earthquake. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now remember, that was said earlier. This is what's going to happen. You're going to get the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath because of what you've done, how you've led the world into sin and rebellion. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. That's a pretty good earthquake. Now, says greatest earthquakes ever happened on the earth. What does it mean? If that was an actual earthquake, an actual physical earthquake that did that, okay, would there be anything left? All the mountains are gone and all the islands are gone. Okay, do we still have islands today? Do we still have mountains today? You see what I mean? There's actually Tyre, when God is talking about the destruction of Tyre, he says similar things. He says, I'm gonna just completely, you know, basically this is that hyperbole again. I'm going to just so completely destroy your world, your worldview, your universe. As far as you're concerned, it's over. And that's what's going on. But you see the acceleration. You see the warning. This is what I can do. You see a tenth of the city fell, and now you see the whole city's destroyed. Split up into three chunks. And all the nations, all the islands have fled away. So now, one last thing about this, because there's one other thing, and this is just an earthquake. And great hail, verse 21, fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Remember how much a talent is? A talent of gold was basically your body weight. So, you know, somewhere, and people have different estimates, somewhere between 60 and 150 pounds. Okay, so you're not talking about a big person like me. I would have been a few talents. But let's just call it 100 pounds. Now, y'all ever been in a bad hailstorm, what we would call a bad hailstorm? You ever been like golf ball size hail?
Yeah.
Golf ball size hail can kill you. Just that. It hurts you for sure. Grapefruit size hail or softball size hail, which has happened a few times in my life in places I've never been in it, will definitely kill you. What happens if you have, say, 5 pounds, and I don't care if it's ice or whatever. What if you have 5 pounds of ice falling from 50,000 feet. How fast is it going by the time it hits you?
Fast enough to go through you.
It would definitely put a hole in you. Yep. All your high school physics majors out there ought to say 32 feet per second is the acceleration in the air. It's moving fast. And it's falling from high. Now, 100 pounds. 100 pounds of ice, probably looking about like that. That's about 100 pounds of ice right there. About the size of a big medicine ball. Or big beach ball. 100 pounds of ice falling from 50,000 feet. That would go right through a stone roof. Right? It would take every kind of tree and everything out. It would kill anything it hit. And it's a hail storm. It's not just one. Not just a meteor hitting or something. It's a hail storm. You know, it doesn't say it here, but you know what the answer is. And yet, what? They repented not. It says, what do? They blasphemed God because of the hail. So God has done it now. This is it. That's the end of the seventh. That's the end of the seventh bowl. He has taken out all the stops. He's taken away their water. He's taken away any protection they have. He's taken away their health. He's taken away any kind of leadership that they have. Their own wickedness and their own corruption are literally eating them alive. And great earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. I mean, this is just completely, nothing survives. If it was literal, but it's not. The reason we know that is because at the end of these seven plagues, what do we got? And men blasphemed God. They're still around. They're still around.
Yeah, if it were literal, who could have survived?
Exactly.
Mountains are gone, islands have just...
Well, all the water's polluted on the entire planet, right? Nothing's going to survive very long, that's for sure. And if you look at all that, nothing's going to be there. So this is hyperbole. But it's saying, this is what I'm going to do. You're done. Okay, chapter 17. Now, chapter 17 and chapter 18, we're done with the sevens. These sevens happen, you know, in the major chunk in the middle of the book. 17 and 18 are about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Okay, still Rome, but Babylon the Great, and it's going to talk about her, and it's going to talk about her judgment, and it's going to talk about her fall. And then we're going to have one of the battles, and the beast, the sea beast, and the... I should mention for a second before we jump into that. You notice it said the beast and the false prophet? This is the first time this shows up. Remember we said the sea beast was the Roman Empire, right? And in fact, we're going to see it again here, the turkey here with the seven heads. We're going to see it here in this next chapter. But remember, the land beast was the one that spake as a dragon, looked like a lamb, forced everybody to worship the first beast. That's the false prophet. It's the same thing being talked about. It's just not talking about it as a beast anymore. Because what did it do? It proclaimed false religion. Okay. 17 verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other one has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw was that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay. So, the last verse is probably one of the most important verses in the chapter. Because what does it say? That woman you're looking at, I'm going to tell you who she is. She is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. At the time of John, then remember, the angel's talking to John. Does John have any doubt who's being talked about here?
I wouldn't think so.
Not at all. That great city that rules over the kings of the earth. There is none other at this time but Rome. Right? So there's, you know, people want to turn this into all kinds of stuff, but that is undeniable. That is clear as a bell. So, now, notice who starts this thing back in the beginning. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. Now, this has happened a couple of times. We're going to have another. In fact, there's in all the themes in the book of Revelation are just amazing things to watch. One of the themes is the description of the women. So in chapter 12, we have the glorious woman who represents the people of God, the faithful of God, right? In chapter 12, the woman and the great red dragon. Here we have the harlot. And we're going to have great description here, especially in the next chapter, and we've already had quite a bit, of who this represents. This is Rome and its wickedness, its worldly evil and wickedness. And then, later on in the book, we're going to have another woman show up. And an angel comes to John and says, hey John, come over here. Let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's one of the themes that you see in the book of Revelation. You have these women portrayed as personifications of large groups of people. The glorious woman, the faithful of God, right? Like when the nation of Israel was faithful, God said, you are my wife, and I'm taking you and care for you. When she's unfaithful, he said, you've committed harlotry against me, right? The bride of Christ, the church, and the harlot. Okay. So, come on, open up. So let's see how it says. So, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Now, before we get into who the harlot is in the description, we just had all this wrath. What was this wrath poured out on? Who was the target of the wrath? Rome. Right? The beast. The beast in his kingdom. At one point it says it poured it out on the beast in his kingdom. Okay. Who is the harlot? The great city that rules over the kings of the earth is Rome. So we're still talking about the same thing. But here was the punishment and the wrath. Now is the judgment. And that's one of the things that's different. So now you're going to see evidence presented. So, come, I will show you the great harlot, verse 1, who sits on many waters. That's another common reference for Rome. Whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We've talked about that before. It's shown up in the book before. The use of the term fornication here is not talking about physical sexual acts per se. It's talking about spiritual fornication, right? It includes that, but it's really talking broader than that. So it's saying basically, you led everybody astray. Just like a harlot leads a man astray. You've led everybody astray away from God to follow the dragon. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and it starts describing the beast. You recognize this a little bit. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Do you remember Ezekiel saying something similar? There's one point where Ezekiel was having the vision, and it says the Spirit caught me up by the hair of my head and took me to Jerusalem. Right? So John's having a vision. He's being shown this picture. He's been shown this vision in this wild place, in this wilderness. Look what he sees. A woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we'll get to the woman description in a minute. But we ought to recognize this beast. This beast shows up before. Right? This beast is in chapter 13. 7 heads and 10 horns. We know what it is. That's the earth beast. That's Rome. Now, he's described here as scar. And by the way, he's got crowns. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns and names of blasphemy. All that was said in chapter 9 when the earth beast was described. But now he's scarlet. We have a color. Okay, who's when you see red in this part of the book, is it good news or bad news? Is it God's side or Satan's side? It's Satan, because he's the great red dragon, right? So you know what's going on here. This is wickedness. And this woman is riding the beast. Okay? Now, there's this woman. She's decked out in purple and scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls, and she has this golden cup in her hand. So there she is. Now, fascinating thing, and I think we showed this at one point in one of our earlier studies, there is a coin, a Roman coin in the British Museum that has, in fact, that picture. It's a woman sitting on 7 hills. It's not seven things, but basically a harlot sitting on 7 hills with a golden cup. And on the coin, it's Roma, the goddess of Rome. You know, so this is something people would have known. They would have recognized. They would have said, oh yeah, we know who you're talking about. We have this on our coins all the time. And you've already said it's sitting on top of this. And we've already said what it is. Now, what does he say here in a minute? I'm going to skip the woman here, get down a little bit. And it says, here is wisdom, verse 9. By the way, whenever it happens, whenever it says, here comes a mystery, or you need wisdom, what should it tell you? This is not something that's intended for everybody to be easily understood. Right? So there's something to be delved into. But here is wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, so the 7 mountains of Rome. They are also 7 kings. So here you have a case where the 7 heads represent 2 things in the same sense. 7 hills and 7 kings. And now he's going to start talking about the kings, and this gives us a way to give a dating of the time period he's talking about here, but we'll skip that in a minute. Let's go back to to verse 5. And on her forehead, so we have the woman sitting on the beast that represents Rome. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and of the Abominations of the Earth. That's her name. How'd you like to have a name like that? Now the first word is Mystery. Sometimes say that she's called Mystery. I don't really think so. I think the scripture is saying this is a mystery. In other words, here it comes. Here comes a big symbol, folks. You're going to have to think about this one for a minute. Babylon the Great. Now, how often does Babylon show up in the Bible?
A bunch of times.
What's the first time Babylon showed up in the Bible? There was this guy named Nimrod, a great hunter in the earth, it says. Nimrod decided they were going to go down to the plains of Shinar. You know where Shinar is? Modern-day Iraq. And they wanted to build a building. They wanted to build it so high that it would reach to heaven. Because they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves, not by following God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And we're going to build this great building. And God saw it and he said, uh-uh. And he came and confused their languages. And the place was called Babylon because they babbled. Okay? That's where Babylon shows up. Babylon shows up later as an empire, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes all of God's people captive, including Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? And Ezekiel. We studied all that last year. And then Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. God's used them for his purpose and he takes them down. Now you have Babylon showing up again. Anytime that Babylon shows up, Somebody who knows their Old Testament ought to think what? Friend of God or enemy of God? Enemy of God. Absolutely. Enemy of God. Especially, well, okay, the great city of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and there was a city called Babylon that was the great city of Babylon. And now you've got another great city, Babylon. You see how it all connects together? Nobody in the first century would miss this. Nobody. Nobody would be saying, you know, I bet this is the European Union 2,000 years from now. Or the United Nations. Or nobody would have said this. They'd say, yep, we know who this is. But she's the mother of harlots. She's the mother of harlots and the mother of the abominations of the earth. If there's something wicked going on, she's the mother of it. So she, just like the glorious woman in chapter 12, represented the people, the faithful of God, she represents everything opposite.
She's going to give birth to people who give birth to the same thing.
Right. Her descendants, just like the descendants of the woman in chapter 12 who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God, the church, her descendants are going to do what? Persecute the church, blaspheme God, right? That's what you're going to see. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Guess what? She is the instigator of the persecution. And I marveled. The angel said, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery. And we don't have time to go into this because I want to go into it next week. We talk about the seven heads and the ten horns because this is the part of the book that makes it clear what time period we're talking about, because it says these are kings, five have fallen, one is now, one is not yet come, and there's an eighth coming. This tells you where you are in history, and you're in the first century. At the end of Nero's reign and the reign of Vespasian, with Titus and Domitian on the way. So we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick that up next time, and we'll hopefully finish chapter 17.